Aren't you glad that God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? Anybody happy about that this morning? Yes. Let's give the Lord a big clap offering for his great and wonderful love. How could we ever thank him enough? How could we ever praise him enough for his great, wonderful, wonderful love? Well, today marks the 110th anniversary of this national celebration of Mother's Day, which began in 1908. And the woman to be thanked for it becoming a national holiday, are we on up there? There we go. Okay. The woman to be thanked for this holiday becoming a national holiday was Anna Jarvis. Some of you may know that she was responsible. You may have heard of her name in the past, but I was intrigued as I learned the backstory as I was preparing for this message as to why she became so passionate about this cause. Her mother was Anna Reeves Jarvis, and she was teaching Sunday school one day about notable mothers in the Bible. And her daughter Anna was a student in the class, only 12 years old at the time. And her mother closed the lesson with this prayer: "I pray, Lord, that someone, somewhere, sometime will found a Mother's Day commemorating her for the matchless service that she renders." Anna recalled years later, this heart-rending, agonizing prayer burned its way into my heart and mind so deeply, and it never ceased to burn. And it was at her mother's grave when the minister said, "Dust to dust, ashes to ashes," that her biographers tell us that Anna broke out in a heartbreaking cry and said, "Mother, that prayer made in our little church calling for someone, somewhere, sometime to found a memorial to Mother's Day, the time and place is here, and that someone is your daughter, and by the grace of God, you shall have your Mother's Day." Wow. Never underestimate the impact that some words you speak can have on others. Those words that entered into little Anna's heart became the driving passion of her life from that day on until the day she died. And so she was consumed with this passion to fulfill her mother's desire to see mothers honored. Somehow her mother understood what sacrifices moms make, how they are so selfless, how they are so dedicated, how they're so taken for granted. And she wanted at least one day a year to be a day when they could be singularly honored. So she campaigned tirelessly by appealing every year to every governor in the state of this union, "Please make an official proclamation and encourage your constituents to observe this special day to honor mothers." And she wanted them to wear a white carnation that back then was the trademark, the flower that would honor mothers. And so in time, virtually every state celebrated Mother's Day. When finally President Woodrow Wilson signed legislation in 1914 and designated the second Sunday in May a national holiday. So to celebrate this dream that came true, Anna designed her own logo, as you could see on the wall, and she had her name affixed there because she always wanted to be known as the founder of Mother's Day, Anna Jarvis. And so we tip our hats and our hearts this morning to Anna and her mother, who championed the cause to give honor to these special women in their lives, for they truly are so, so deserving. Mother's Day should not be one day a year. for the love and the sacrifices that moms make. We should be grateful and thankful and honor them every day of our lives. Now, I know that Mother's Day is not a happy day for all women, and I always want to approach this day very sensitively. I know there are some people who will not even come to church on Mother's Day because it's a painful day. So I want to address this with a great deal of sensitivity. And last year, I quoted Amy Young, who is a blogger, because I felt that what she had written was an amazing tribute to all women. And I'd like to make it a tradition at High Street Worship Center that I read this every year, because I know there are always new people in church. And these are words that I believe are heartwarming and encouraging and comforting to all. She writes, "To those who gave birth this year to their first child, we celebrate with you. To those who lost a child this year, we mourn with you. To those who are in the trenches with little ones every day and wear the badge of food stains, we appreciate you. To those who've experienced loss this year through miscarriage, failed adoptions, or children running away, we mourn with you. To those who walk the hard path of infertility, fraught with pokes, prods, tears, and disappointment, we walk with you. To those who are foster moms, mentor moms, and spiritual moms, oh, how we need you. To those who have warm and close relationships with your children, we celebrate with you. To those who have disappointment, heartache, and distance with your children, we sit with you. To those who have lost their mothers this year, we grieve with you. To those who experienced abuse at the hands of your mother, we acknowledge your painful memories. To those who step parent, we walk with you on these complex paths. To those who have envisioned lavishing love on grandchildren, yet that dream is not to be, we grieve with you. To those who place children up for adoption, we commend you for your selflessness, and we remember how you hold that child in your heart. And to those who may be pregnant with new life, both expected or perhaps surprising, we anticipate with you. So this Mother's Day, we honor all of you for the very special gift that you are to all of us. Mothering is not for the faint of heart, and I'm so thankful for the real warriors that we have in our midst today. We acknowledge you, and we thank God for you. So mothers, we applaud you. Let's give them another great big round of applause this morning. And since it is Mother's Day, we're going to deviate from our study in Philippians. And believe it or not, be with us next Sunday as we at last will finalize the book of Philippians. I think we've been in it almost a year, but we've taken many, many detours because of holidays and such. But this morning, because it is Mother's Day, I'm not going to be in Philippians, but I want to invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we're going to read verses 15 through 25. I want to talk to you this morning about Bathsheba and her story. She was a woman who was haunted by her past, but I'm so thankful that when we have a past, God intervenes and brings change and blessing into our lives. We're beginning in verse 15. The second portion of verse 15, "And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So they called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. May the Lord add his wonderful, rich blessing to the reading of his word. I've chosen this text this morning because it singles out a woman in the Bible whose life really provides a very valuable lesson that all of us can embrace. So this message this morning is not only for mothers, it's not only for women, it's for all of us, men included. And I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, God will speak to all of our hearts today. Of course, the passage that we've read this morning is a small part of a very larger text that is found in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 that narrates the story of David and Bathsheba. It's a familiar story to most of us, but for those of you who may never, which I find hard to believe, have heard that story, I just want to give you the Cliff Notes version, if I may. The Bible tells us in chapter 11, verse 1, that it was in the spring of the year when kings would go out to war. It was just, that's the thing that happened. Kings would go out to war. And we know that David was a mighty warrior, but for some reason he thought that this year he would take his ease. And instead he sent Joab to fight the Ammonites. It really makes me wonder as I contemplate it if this was perhaps not the incident that gave birth to the axiom, "An idle mind is the devil's workshop." Because David had time on his hands, he's meandering around the palace, and he sees Bathsheba bathing. And of course we know that opened the door to temptation, which led to an adulterous affair, which then led to Bathsheba becoming pregnant, which then led to David's scheming to bring Uriah home on furlough from battle so that he might, no doubt, sleep with Bathsheba, and the pregnancy then would be attributed to him and not to King David. But because of Uriah's great loyalty to his king and to his nation, he refused to do so. We don't hear a lot about Uriah, but my, oh my, what a man of honor and such nobility. The Bible tells us in 2 Samuel 11:11, when he was questioned, "Well, what are you doing sleeping outside?" He said, "The ark and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents, and Joab and my master's men are camping in the open fields. How could I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear I would never do such a thing." So David, consequently, to save face, had no other choice but to arrange to have Uriah killed in battle. And David has the audacity to send his death warrant with Uriah back to battle to give it to Joab that said, put Uriah on the front lines so that he might be slain. Isn't it amazing? When David realized that he was in a real predicament, instead of owning up to his sin, instead of doing the right thing, it seems to be the propensity of human nature and our sinful human hearts that our first thought is, how do I cover for this sin? As if we think that we could hide our sin from God. Do we not know what the Word of God says? People who conceal their sins will not prosper, but if they confess and turn from them, they will have mercy. And sadly, because of this adulterous affair and how David handled it for the rest of his life and throughout all these years, David's reputation became so tainted. Whenever anyone thinks of David, I ask you this morning, what do you think about? Oh, David and Bathsheba. It seems minds just immediately go to that, but yet do we understand who King David really was, what kind of man he was, Israel's most notorious king, a king who had myriad accomplishments. He was a man of war. He was a mighty conqueror. Do we know that he vanquished his enemies all around Israel? There were unfathomable military conquests. He crushed his enemies on every side. He united the southern kingdom with the northern kingdom so that once again it could become a united Israel. He conquered Jerusalem, which is now that precious, beautiful capital of Israel. He wrote such beautiful songs and prayers in the Psalms. One of the most outstanding accomplishments of King David. We think about Bathsheba, but why don't we think that David brought the ark from the home of Obed-Edom? And think about the wonder of this, that while that holy piece of furniture was reserved for the most holy place, David said, I'm going to set it up in a tent, and I'm going to assign singers and musicians that they give praise and worship and honor before the glory of the God of Israel day and night. And the fire on the altar, the fire of worship to God and praise to God and songs to God will never, ever cease. And God was pleased with what David had done. Isn't it amazing? You don't hear people talk about David restoring the ark of God to Israel. What a magnificent feat that was. If you read the story, it is filled with such pathos and intensity, because the first time around when they tried to bring the ark back, Uzzah was smitten because they were not doing it the way God told them to do it. See, you need to carry God's presence in a certain way. God's presence is holy. It's not to be taken lightly. And there's a prescribed way. And the scripture tells us that when we come into the presence of God, we come with praise and we come with thanksgiving. I wonder this morning how we entered into the house of God. Did we come with a reverent heart? Did we come with a prepared heart? I mean, after all, we're coming to meet with the King of Glory. We're coming to worship God. We didn't come here, as much as I love to be with family, we didn't come here to see one another. We didn't come here to just wish moms a happy Mother's Day. We've come here to worship Almighty God. As we sang during our worship time, that God is great and he's greatly to be praised. He's worthy of our praise. And God delights in the praises of his people. But I guess the point that I'm wanting to make with David this morning, it's just so amazing and so sobering, if you will, that one moment of weakness and passion can seemingly destroy a whole lifetime of goodness. And so David gets rid of Uriah. Now he's free to marry Bathsheba, and he brings her to the palace, and he makes her his wife. It looks like everything's peachy keen, right? He's covered it really well. No one knows, just him and Bathsheba, but not in God's purview. Nothing escapes the eye of him, the scripture says, with whom we have to do. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. See, God, do you notice in the scripture that it says that Uriah's wife, the scripture does not even say when it speaks about this incident that her name was Bathsheba. It only identifies her later on. But she's identified as Uriah's wife, in spite of the fact that David was now married to her. Why didn't the sacred writers of the scripture say David's wife? No, Uriah's wife. It did not regard the fact that her husband was killed in battle. He no longer even existed. Uriah's wife, because God saw her as a woman who belonged to another man. And God sees David as a man who committed evil by taking that which did not belong to him. And so God sends the prophet Nathan to David and tells him about a very, very poor man who was so poor. He had only one little lamb. Now we understand in David's day, riches and wealth were in the livestock that you had. This man didn't have herds. In fact, he had one little ewe lamb. And that little ewe lamb became the family pet. They loved it. It was so endearing to them. But there was this rich man who had herds of sheep and cattle, and he had a guest coming to his house, and he had to slaughter an animal, and instead of picking one from his own herd, he takes the precious little ewe lamb and slaughters it so that he could feed his guests. And as David hears this story, he is absolutely outraged. Nathan, who is it? Bring him to him. Bring him to me. He shall surely die. And the prophet Nathan says, "Thou art the man." This was David. He had wives, he had concubines. Uriah had only one wife, but she was taken by force. Isn't it amazing how, as the prophet Nathan told David that story, that David could become so outraged at the injustice and how horrible a man could be to do something like that? But let's not be so quick, because the reality is, it is within the heart of the human sinful nature that all of us are so easy to see sin in others, when the reality is, there's no doubt something even worse in us. And as Nathan speaks to David, the lesson becomes so clear. God is a just God, and be sure your sins will find you out. Be sure your sins will find you out. Because sin is not forgotten or forgiven until it's dealt with. Don't think that because we've covered it over, that God's covered it over. And I'm so thankful for the blood of Jesus today. But in order for the blood of Jesus to be applied to our hearts, the Bible says if we confess our sins, if we acknowledge our sins, if we repent of our sins and make an about face and have a change of mind, because that is what true repentance is. It is a change of mind. God, I am sorry. This is a sin that I've committed against you, and I'm not going to do it again. See, this is the very scenario that prompted David to come before God with deep repentance. Because when he realized his sin had found him out, he said to the prophet Nathan, "I have sinned against God." And when he writes in Psalm 51, he writes those words, God, against you and you only have I sinned and committed this evil in your sight. Oh, it was a sin against Bathsheba. It was a sin against Uriah. But primarily, it was a sin against a holy God. I believe that if we could get that view of sin this morning, that we'll not so quickly and readily fall into sin because we recognize that we are sinning against a holy God. But when we confess our sin, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, as the scripture says in 1 John, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But this sin that David had committed was very grievous in the eyes of God, because God had given him everything that he needed. He did not need Bathsheba. And so God brings chastisement. And the wife of Uriah, the scripture says, who gave birth to this child, which was conceived in a sinful union, this child is stricken with sickness unto death. How does David respond to this? He goes into his prayer closet. He's going to fast. He's going to pray. He's going to cry out to God to have mercy. He didn't want to see anyone. He didn't want to talk to anyone. He didn't want to smell food. He just wanted to cry out to God for mercy on behalf of his child. And when the child died, the scripture tells us, the servants in the palace were so upset about David's behavior that he just cloistered himself away. They thought, if we tell him the child has died, what's he going to do? Commit suicide? What harm will he bring to himself? But David sees them whispering and says, has the child died? And when they confirmed to David that the child was dead, boy, did his reaction ever shock them. He gets up from that place of prayer. And mind you, this was 7 days. 7 days, David broken in the presence of God. You know, that teaches us something about true repentance too, doesn't it? Sometimes we just want to gloss over our little sins. Oh God, please forgive me for all my sins. We don't even say them sometimes. Do we ever stop and say, God, when I think back over this day, I was a little harsh, and I ask for your forgiveness. I'm not going to justify it. See, when you're really repentant, you don't justify your sin. You don't say, I lashed out at that person because they did thus and so. Two wrongs never make a right, do they? We just own up to our sinfulness and acknowledge it. And God will bring forgiveness to us. But this is the deep kind of repentance that God is looking for. This is the kind of repentance that God wants from our hearts that he will honor when we are truly sorrowful over our sin and we repent with a deep repentance. So David gets up from that time of mourning and says, you know, life has to go on. There's some situations in life that are truly heartbreaking. There's some situations that we carry the memory of them for a long time. But there are not situations that are to paralyze the rest of our lives. David got up, he washed his face, he anointed his head, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And then he came home and he said, it's time to eat. Life goes on. You know, the Bible says there's a time and a season for everything. There is a time to mourn. And we're not to say that David should have acted flippantly. I mean, after all, his child died. We sorrow when there is death. But we don't sorrow for the rest of our lives. I remember growing up in an Italian neighborhood. When there was a death in an Italian neighborhood, that widow wore black. I mean, she was covered in black. Her stockings were black, of course. Her dresses were black. Her shoes were black. Everything black. And she dare not put on any kind of color at all because she had to demonstrate that she was in deep mourning. I'm so glad that customs have changed. David got over it. But the scripture implies that Bathsheba did not, because in verse 24 we read, then David comforted his wife. That word comfort means to sedate, to get past the pain, to come to a place of healing. See, Bathsheba, her womb is emptied of life, but now it's filled with pain, and she's nurturing that pain. I wonder if God is speaking to any of us in this church this morning, because we're holding on to something that is keeping us down. Maybe we don't talk about it, but it's in our subconscious mind. It's like a weight that is weighing heavily on our hearts, and it's keeping us from going to that next level. It's some mistake. It's some sin that we've repented of. Is it an offense that we just won't let go? Is it a memory that keeps us in our yesterday? God has a word for you this morning. If you want to get on with life, we need to learn how to forgive others. We need to learn how to forgive ourselves. You know, when you think about it, should Jesus' death on the cross be in vain if he shed his precious blood for the cleansing and the forgiveness of our sins? How is it that we will not forgive and allow that blood to do the work of cleansing and forgiving and washing and lifting us up from out from under the burden that is keeping us down and holding us back from walking into the full destiny and purpose of God for our lives? What is keeping you from going to the next level in God? What is that stronghold in your mind today? You know, a stronghold is something in our thinking that has developed such strength that that's what we now believe. And we believe it with all of our minds, with all of our hearts, with all of our souls. We live like we believe it. We act like we believe it. We demonstrate that we believe it. And therefore, we're stuck. I believe God wants to unstuck us today and show us that there is grace and that there is mercy. So David came to comfort her. I wonder if somehow David may have known that, you know, Bathsheba, you lost this child, but God has given you another child, and this child is a king. This child is a king. The grieving that you are feeling, Bathsheba, God is now exchanging and bringing to you a son through which the very Lamb of God himself is to come. Can you imagine that? This woman who committed such grievous sin by entering into an adulterous relationship with David, who would for the rest of her days have to live with the memory of the shame of what she had committed. Now she's pregnant with a king. And the Bible tells us in Matthew, where Matthew outlines the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. And of course, we're not going to take the time to read that, but just this portion in verses 5 and 6, this is the genealogy of Jesus Messiah. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. This woman is to produce Solomon. And Nathan, the prophet, who came to David with judgment and said, David, thou art the man. Oh, how merciful is our God. Because he says, Nathan, I've got another job for you. I want you to go back to David and Bathsheba and tell them that this child's name shall be Jedediah, beloved of Jehovah. How awesome. How awesome that God would choose Bathsheba. Don't you ever disqualify yourself. Don't ever disqualify yourself and think that I made such a grievous mistake. God can never use me. God can never bless me. God could never open a new door for me. I blew it. Where there is God, nothing is impossible, because his grace reaches the highest heaven and it goes to the lowest hell. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. God specializes in taking our wounds, in taking our mistakes, in taking the ashes of our life, if you will, and in turning them into a thing of beauty. On this Mother's Day, there are women perhaps here that God is speaking to, and men who are living in defeat today, but God wants to turn it around. Stop grieving over your past. God can use your past and determine your future. Isn't that awesome? I know that past really bugs us, but God is so awesome in his power, in his might, in his majesty, that no matter how bad the circumstance was, God says, I turn it around. I mean, well, could it have been any worse for Joseph being sold into slavery? His daddy thinking he was dead, going into Egypt, becoming a servant to Potiphar, and then being accused of rape and being thrown into prison. When he finally meets his brothers,